children
to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Here's a conversation that's going to stretch our minds. A man immersed in drugs and witchcraft turns his life around and goes further than that. Steve Gamier transformed his own life and is now transforming others through his mission organisation, Partners in Relief and Development. He's taken what he calls an holistic approach to his work by demonstrating the love of God to children and communities made vulnerable by war in Burma. He's a pioneer, preacher, writer, with a burning desire to practically demonstrate God's love to victims of oppression. I love people who are practical. Steve Gamier, welcome to Open House.
Thank you.
It's wonderful to have you here. The Bible passage, 1 John 3, 16-18, is on the Partners in Relief and Development website. Why that particular passage?
In 1994, my wife and I hiked into a refugee camp where 9,000 victims of the war in Burma were living. And roughly a third, or if not a third, a half of these victims were Christians. And my job on this trip was to preach in an Anglican church. And I stood up to share what I thought the gospel was and encouraged everyone to give their lives to Christ, learn obedience by following him, and everything would turn out better. This is what I thought the gospel was. And when I walked out of that church, I felt very hollow because I felt that God's love that had so dramatically touched me through my words didn't dramatically touch them. The message was somehow flawed, and I didn't know why. In the months that followed, as I built relationship with the refugees, I reread the New Testament. And there were certain verses that I, for some reason or another, really missed. And one of those verses that got under my skin was 1 John 3:16 through 18. And when John says true love is seen by Christ, who laid his life down for the brethren, and that we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren, that's one thing, because John is trying to define love for us. But when he says, whoever has material possessions and doesn't share, how can we say God's love is in us? And then he goes on to say, stop loving with your words and your tongue, but with action and deed. So when I really got it and understood that the gospel included my wallet, my actions, my generosity of material possessions, it rewired the way I viewed my job.
How was it that you missed that? And I think, how is it that, I think many Christian people miss a larger picture of the Christian life like that?
I don't know how it happened, but somewhere between 1986, when I gave my life to Christ, and 1994, when I hiked into that camp, somewhere between being a missions pastor and church planter and working with youth with a mission for a long time, so at some point, I missed the plot. And I did what I felt was expected of me and believed what I felt was the teaching of Christ. And I don't know that those who taught that message meant to communicate it that way. And I can't pinpoint one book where I decided that that was what it was. But at some point along the way, I really turned into a card-carrying Pharisee and denied the greater and weightier aspects of the gospel for a collection of words.
It's funny what happens when you read the Bible in its own framework.
Totally.
Rather
yeah.
than somebody else's. I mentioned your life before your Christian faith earlier, drugs and witchcraft. Where did that develop? Where did it take you?
Well, I started taking drugs when I was 12. My family was a drug-abusing family, and that was my natural entrance into that world. And when I was 14 or 15, I began taking a lot of psychedelic drugs, LSD and mescaline and these psychotropic drugs that really bend your idea of reality. And at the same time, I was reading a lot of books on spirituality. My uncle had a copy of the Bhagavad Gita and another book that is not widely known about called Beelzebub's Tales to His Grandson. These are both occult classics. Well, one's Hindu and one's occult. Mm. And it intrigued me that outside of the reality I was living, there could be real purpose. There was something in me from when I was a little boy that wanted meaning and wanted to know why we're here. And my explorations started in the wrong place. And gratefully, because of God's tremendous grace, they led me to Christ.
But not before witchcraft.
No, and witchcraft, you know, I wasn't in a coven, and I followed closely with the spirituality that would go along with the Tibetan Book of the Dead, Timothy Leary kind of spirituality, believing in higher powers and interacting with those spirits through incantations and meditation and transcendental meditation. So most, I wouldn't normally use the word witchcraft because it implies a kind of personality.
Yes.
I was a pothead looking for God and looking in the wrong places. And I did have encounters with what in retrospect are clearly supernatural. It led, I progressed in my spiritual journey, until March 19th, 1986, I was doing what would normally be called witchcraft.
You therefore would not deny the reality of that other
Absolutely
supernatural
not.
World.
No. If you want that contact, it's out there for you. I guess I might add that in those days, I felt I had control over both my destiny. Now that's Timothy Leary kind of spirituality.
Yes.
We are all gods. And furthermore, I felt that the primal powers or spirits that are around us, we have power over them. They must obey us. And through discipline and through incantations, they could be controlled. What I discovered in the spring of 1986 is that they actually controlled me. And that terrified me and made me ask if I was interacting with the right spirits.
What was it about that day, 19th of March, 1986?
I had been driving around in my mother's car. I didn't have a driver's license because it was taken away. But I was driving around dealing drugs, selling LSD and marijuana. And I thought, I was thinking about how in the past 2 weeks, I had turned from being sort of godlike in my attitude to being nothing but fearful. That day, all day, I felt that I was seeing spirits and hearing voices. Actually, that was characteristic of those previous 2 weeks. And I felt traumatized by the things I was seeing and hearing, and because I was afraid of the dark. And really afraid of any kind of silence too, because then I would hear these voices. So I drove home at about midnight and looked up at the moon. The moon factored in heavily into my spirituality, and the moon turned into a skull and grimaced at me as though it were going to kill me. And for me, it felt like the betrayal of my last friend. And I walked into my mother's trailer. I was just visiting her. I moved out of my home when I was 15. I walked in and I told my mom, if something doesn't dramatically change, I can't go on. I can't keep living like this in this kind of fear. And so I sat down and actually took a bong hit, smoked some pot with my mom, and I closed my eyes. My mom didn't know what to say. And I closed my eyes, and with the deepest, truest part of my soul, I said, God, you've got to show up here because I'm lost and I need your help. And in that very second, I was overwhelmed with a sense of love. I was overwhelmed with an awareness of my sin and my need for a savior. I was like saturated with an understanding of the one that I have been looking for all these years since I was a little boy. His name's Jesus. And if I would just give my life to him, he could turn the outhouse I had made of my life into something beautiful.
And to have such clarity of so much in the mind of a young pothead.
All I can say is that Jesus loves me. And if it weren't for him, I would be toast.
Yeah.
And to this day, if I think about that night and the fact that I am the poster child of the guy who was still sinning and Jesus died for him. And what I recognize on that day is, you know, first of all, no one had described the gospel for me, not since I was a child. There was nobody witnessing to me. I had not read any Christian literature. In fact, I was reading an Aleister Crowley book. He was a, you know, turn of the century witch. And my inputs were all the opposite of Christ. Well, when I closed my eyes and I with desperation said, Jesus, or not Jesus, I didn't know who he was. I said, God, you've got to show up here. He showed up.
It's a miracle.
It is.
You can only say that.
Yeah, I have to say that.
How hard was it then for you to transform your life, or for God to transform your life?
It wasn't hard at first, in that what I had been looking for, I finally found. So I dug deep and fast into the relationships that I could find, both in with our neighbor, a neighbor who had prayed for us since I was a little boy, 13 years she prayed for me. I began going to her church. I became close friends with the youth minister at that church. It was an Assemblies of God church, and he took me in under his wings, and still keeps me under his wings to this day. So the hard thing, you know, I have to say that it wasn't hard. Even quitting drugs and breaking out of the whole environment that I was in, because it was so clear to me that I found what I was looking for, I felt transformed, and I felt that I had what it took to get out of this mess.
The miracle goes on.
Yeah, and so, you know, I didn't stop smoking pot for about 6 weeks, because I thought Jesus would love marijuana if he was here on earth. I mean, of course, I was deceived. And the guy who mentored me was very gracious and helped and gave me the space and time to get a revelation of those things that I needed to change myself.
On Open House, we're with Steve Gamier, learning about an incredible life story, now the CEO of Partners in Relief and Development, which we'll get to in a moment. Can I fast forward, Steve? You changed your life. Your life was transformed. You become a pastor with youth, young people in Thailand. Why that work? Why there?
About 9 months into my new life in Christ, I had been spending time with a man in our church named Robert Taylor. And Bob and I used to meet at least once a week and pray together. He came from a similar background as I when he was a teenager, but at this point he's in his 40s. And he was married to a Thai woman and was preparing to go back to Thailand to work as a missionary with the Assemblies of God, as a matter of fact. And he invited me to move with him and study Thai for a year and see if this continuing discipleship relationship could turn into something international between him and I. So for me, when he asked me if I'd like to join him, it was for me, it was just the next step in my love relationship with God and a great opportunity, and there was no reason to say no.
Where did it go from there to setting up Partners in Relief and Development?
Well, from 87 until 94, I worked in church work, evangelism and discipleship, and then finally working with Youth with a Mission, starting a training base in Chiang Mai. And it was at that point in 1994 that my wife and I hiked into this refugee camp and met for the first time people who were not just poor, but people who had been raped, tortured, abused, maimed by landmines, and were breaking down as people. And it was that experience that really jarred my sense of faith, like I said earlier in our program, and also opened up a simple avenue for me to engage. So I guess it could be said that that first trip into the refugee camp and the awareness of the lack of authenticity in my message, the lack of power in my message that day, was what made me intrigued to dig in deeper with these refugees. For example, 60% of the children in that camp were protein malnourished. Okay. So we're talking about 1,500 children at the time. And as I walked through the camp and interacted with them, I saw that they had these distended bellies.
Yes.
And I had never understood why kids who are starving to death literally have large tummies. And so I talked with the refugee committee there and understood for the first time that it's not because they don't have enough food. They were getting enough food to survive. But it was because lack of hygiene had introduced parasites into their bodies. These parasites start as microscopic but grow into long worms. Those worms absorb what protein they could be getting into their bodies. So for me, when I learned that, I thought, wow, if these kids are going to see that Jesus loves them, if they're going to see the life of Christ in action, I'm going to spend 50 cents on a two-pill regimen of albinazole and help kill those parasites. Then they can really understand what God's love and compassion looks like.
It's so simple.
Yeah, really.
So what is the practical work that you do? Tell us something of Partners in Relief and Development.
Well, just a few trips after that first visit, we had made friends with a woman who spoke fluent English, and she'd been through terrible experience of rape, torture. She was now a widow. Her husband was dead, lost all her money, lost her passport, obviously, living in a refugee camp, two little kids that she was raising. And when on about our fourth visit, we walked into her bamboo hut, and there was a four-year-old little girl lying on the floor. And the story is that this little girl was found by the pro-democracy resistance who went to the village, a village that was destroyed in 1994, to find survivors and document what had happened. The one and only survivor they found was this four-year-old little girl. She was hiding in some bushes. And they took the child to this woman in Shoglo camp the day before I got there. And this woman looked up at me and said, please, after hearing this story, please, Steve, tell your friends in the West about what's happening in Burma so that we can care for our children. And furthermore, so that when the prayers are prayed in the West, they're prayed with some awareness of what's happening. So I did what she asked. I first of all, I calculated the cost of caring for that first little girl. And it was $30 US for a full year. And so my wife and I gave that first $30 and we went home and we wrote a letter. And on top, we wrote Partners, was not thought through. Partners, because Rose, this woman, this widow, had the capacity to care for these vulnerable children, but she needed a partner in ministry. Partners for us, because we were working with one euphemism for YWAM is youth without any money. And so we gave $30, but we needed partners if we were going to be a lifeline of support for this woman.
Yes.
Within a year, she had 42 children. And today we have more than 1,000 children in 12 homes living in 8 refugee camps. And in fact, that is a small part now of what we do in our efforts to help the internally displaced people of Burma.
And what do you do practically with them for them?
Well, as far as I know, we're the single largest provider of material aid, cross-border aid, both through community-based organizations and one other organization called Free Burma Rangers. We help support and equip between 50 and 60 relief teams a year whose job is to go into the areas of active conflict, help the people who are there and being victimized escape, and then provide for them in the time that they're with them and help them find a sustainable place to hide. You may know that in Burma, there's 1.5 million internally displaced people. So these are people whose villages are destroyed and then landmined, and they have no way back to what life they had before. And they're trying to eke out an existence, living a cat and mouse game with the regime in the jungle.
Do you ever lose a focus of why you're doing this?
I don't. I have not ever lost the focus of why I do what I do. I have burned out a couple of times and forgot who I was. Those experiences, you know, each of us has an economy. And if we overdraw that economy of soul and spirit and raw energy, we eventually go into some kind of psychosis. And that happened to me once, once in a bad way and a second time. But I have had people around me who stand with me and my wife and minister to us and helped us rebuild and then stand on a platform of health with what we had experienced behind us. I'd like to think I don't break down again. But your question, whether or not we lose track of what we're doing or why we're doing it, no. You look into the eyes of these little children and you know their story. Saw Brown sat on my lap for that whole first year when we would visit Rose's house. His mom and dad were shot and killed on the porch of his bamboo hut. And he was my little buddy, you know. And one time one of our caregivers passed away. In fact, it was Rose. She had an aneurysm and died. I was in the room and I had 67 pairs of beautiful eyeballs looking at me, weeping and sitting on my lap. And at that moment, it was clear to me that these are my kids. The golden rule requires that I view these children with the same value as I view my own. So I have to do for them what I would want done for me and mine. So the simple answer is no, I haven't so far lost track of why I do what I do.
And I don't doubt that they can't help but know that it's the love of God that drives you.
Oh, yeah. We're clear about that, too. And if we're small, you know, our charity is small. We're 45 people, full-time people, mostly volunteers, doing cross-border aid through some hundreds of national workers. And our reach touched the lives of about 500,000 people last year. So we're compared to Save the Children, Compassion, or any of the international NGOs, we're very small. But we are also given a slingshot like David. Yes. And we're prepared to chamber those five smooth stones and take on Goliath. And so I'm okay with small.
It's the way it most typically starts and then grows under God.
Yeah.
Steve Gamier, it's a great privilege meeting you and hearing about your life and this important work. We'll put your website up on our Open House Community Facebook page so that people can join with this work. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you. God bless you.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. Thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology Solutions. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.